Right, brethren, last week we began a new series on, I guess you'd call it, effective prayer. And I think we probably all believe we can improve our prayer lives. Perhaps you've reached perfection already, in which case, feel free to go and make a coffee, have a biscuit. But for most of us, there's probably work we can do on making our souls more effective when we pray. And I take it for granted that we do pray. If we're not praying, we have a serious issue to face up to. But let's assume for now that we are praying. The question is, you know, how do we pray in a manner which is more fruitful, more effective, which gets results? And last week we spent some time looking at the fact that God is not the problem. When you and I are praying, we have to start with certain views, and one of them would be to avoid what is, I think, a common misunderstanding, which is that God in some way is a very reluctant individual or being. You know, he's difficult to reach. He's, people don't always say this, but in their hearts they might think it, he's sort of uncaring, he's, you know, too busy or whatever, and you've got to work really, really hard to try to get God's attention. And even if you do somehow manage to get his ear, then you've got to work very, very hard to persuade him to listen to you. And the impression you tend to get is that, you know, God is the problem. And perhaps if we're lucky, we think, you know, once in a blue moon, we'll get some sort of answer. And so we tend to engage in all sorts of strange practices at trying to get the attention, trying to persuade God. So we cry out in desperation, we bawl and squall, we bang our head off the floor, we storm the gates of heaven, trying to get through to God. We engage the help of hundreds of others. Somehow we think we need to, you know, almost, in a sense, you know, batter God into submission, or at least make him feel so guilty with our pathetic situation that he reaches out and helps us, because we're just such a pathetic mess. And all of this, hopefully, we saw last week, is just wrong. You know, God is not the problem. We're not fighting with God. And first of all, as we saw, God already knows our situations. We don't have to spend ages telling God about all the details of our horrendous problem. God knows in advance. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, just recap briefly over last week. But this sort of thought that, you know, somehow I've got to get to God. I've got to explain my horrendous, impossible to deal with difficulties. How do you get to God? How do you explain to God? How do you get his time? How do I get through to him? Have I got to storm the gates of heaven? What have I got to do to get to God? Well, the answer is nothing, apart from say, Father. Because God already knows our circumstances and situations. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Your entire life is an open book to the Father. It says here, all things are naked. They're not hidden, not concealed. You might prefer some aspects of your life to be hidden and concealed, but the scripture says all things are naked and open to the eyes. If God wants to, he can see everything about your life. I mean, there might be some things he prefers not to, and some things you prefer him not to, but essentially, all things are naked and open to the eyes of God the Father. And so when you've got a problem, a situation, circumstances, difficulties, you haven't got to batter the gates of heaven, somehow decide to get 5 million church members to join with you in barraging the gates of heaven, you know, fasting and cutting yourself with a knife and all the rest of it, trying to get God's attention. God knows. In fact, let's be honest, God knew before you did. And what's more, God knows about it much more than you do. You may see some of the problem. You may see the tip of the iceberg. It says here, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's no question of having to try and work desperately hard to get to God to explain your situation. God knows already, and he knows more than you do. Look at Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus says here in red letters in my Bible, therefore I say to you, do not worry. He immediately lost half of his audience at that point, if not 90%, since most of us are even say things like, well, I'm a born worrier. Well, I doubt it. I mean, you might be a worrier, I'm not saying you aren't, but don't think you were born a worrier, but it's a habit that many of us do acquire, and it's not a habit that is, in Jesus Christ's eyes, terribly good. Because if we're worrying, it means essentially we don't actually trust him or the Father. Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. You know, that'll be an illustration, says Jesus. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer, well, yes, you are. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Answer, no, nobody can. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. They don't, you know, do all this hard work and so on. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, rely on the fact that, you know, God even looks after birds and flowers. He'll certainly look after those created in his image and likeness. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Where shall we live? How shall we drive? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You know, God knows. God is not, you know, not lacking in intelligence. God knows fully your situation, your circumstance, your issues, your needs. You haven't got to fight to get through to God to tell him these things. He knows. But rather, says Jesus, forget all that, or at least not forget it perhaps, but don't worry about it. Don't be anxious over it. Don't fret over it. Don't chew your fingernails off. Don't lie there awake for 3 hours in bed at night, worrying about how. But rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will meet all of our needs. So first of all, when we're praying, the issue is not about bringing a whole long list of needs and difficulties and all the details before God and trying to explain in graphic three dimensions what our problem is, because God already knows. That doesn't have to be a priority. And God, we also know, is very willing to answer us. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14 this time. So you get this concept that you know, struggle to try and get through to God to explain our problem. Nope, we don't. Then when you get through to him, if you do, after hanging in the line for, you know, 5 or 6 years, then you got to somehow try and use that opportunity to persuade God. How do you persuade God to listen to me and respond? What is it that, you know, what's God's button that you've got to press to get him to do something? How do you sort of, you know, what's the formula to use to try and convinced God to help me at least just this one little time. I'm not asking a lot. I mean, you know, I've got millions of needs. I only want this one thing, just once, if God could help me here, just once I'd be satisfied. Because, you know, we see God as somehow this difficulty, this problem character. We finally got through to him somehow, but now how do you sort of convince him or persuade him? I mean, surely he's going to be a difficult person to convince. Well, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's like a bit of a awkward phrase, almost a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Reverse that. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, God the Father and the Lord Jesus are easily entreated. They are easy to reach. You know, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, our difficulties, our problems. He was here. I mean, he was here, obviously, from the beginning, but he was here physically, in the flesh, and, you know, walked up and down dusty streets, had the sun beat down on him, was out in the rain, was betrayed by people. People tried to cheat him. He was bad-mouthed. He smelt sweat. He walked around animals. And, you know, Jesus knows what it's like. He's been here. And so he understands human frailties and human nature. He was tempted in all points. And so he knows all about it. We don't have to struggle hard to try and reach the Father and Jesus and explain our needs. They know. They're easy to entreat. Verse 16 says, let us therefore, because that is the reason, because they are so easy to reach, so sympathetic to our situations, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Get to the throne and you haven't got to batter down the gates of heaven. We are just saying, Father, and we're there at the throne. And it says we come boldly, not sort of wringing our hands and hanging our head and wearing sackcloth and ashes and, oh, poor old me. Only this one time, God, I'm not going to ask you again. It's only just once in my life I want an answer. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. If we turn now to Luke 11, this is where we think we finished last week. Luke 11, verse 1. It again explains here that God is very, very willing. And some of these concepts, of course, we pick up in our, you know, early in our lives, perhaps a family background or school or, I guess, even church. And some people see God as a bit of an ogre. You know, he's really quite difficult. I mean, after all, as the scripture tells us, you never know what God's going to do. Well, of course, scripture doesn't say that. That's just a church tradition. And I've mentioned before that, you know, the girl in our church many years ago, a lovely girl, but her view of God was that he was quite a dodgy character. She wouldn't have phrased it just like that, but she honestly thought that God was an absolutely strict, dictatorial being, that if you just stepped out of line just one little degree in innocence or your naivety, that God would slam you down with a two before. And that was her view. And that affected, you know, how she lived. She just thought, you know, God is this strict being. He's like a very difficult, you know, stern father. And you just step out of line one little tiny area, which, of course, we all do from time to time, and he thinks, yeah, gotcha. And the first time she expressed that, I just thought, what? That's not the way I see God the Father. And, you know, once it came to light, we had a good long chat, and she sort of said, oh, never thought God would be like that. I thought he was difficult. Like the time I think I mentioned, same girl I think it was, or her husband. Sorry, it was her husband, and I said, oh, I just wondered out loud whether God the Father and Jesus liked running. Because I'm curious, I personally quite liked running when I was young enough to run. I don't do so much nowadays, apart from galloping after the train. But in younger days, I quite enjoyed running. I enjoyed running as fast as I could. And it seemed to me that, well, God the Father might enjoy running and sprinting. And she looked at me like, you know, I sort of lost my head. And I said, what's the problem? She said, I thought God just sat in his throne. I said, well, forever? She said, well, yeah. Well, I said, he's got legs. And she said, yeah, I know, I thought he just sat in his throne forever. I said, no, I think he got legs and uses them. And to her, it was like, this is God. He's got legs, and he might walk and run and jump. Oh, wow. So the idea and the concept we have of God is an important one. We need to see God as not being out to get us. He's not difficult. He's not hard. He's not awkward. He is very easy to approach. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John Baptist also taught his disciples. So Jesus gave them the sort of what we call the model prayer. But in getting down to explaining about God's nature, God's attitude towards us when we pray, we pick up the story in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And this apparently very rude so-called friend will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And Jesus says, who'd ever have a friend like that? Well, hopefully none of us. Verse 8, but I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his, insert the appropriate word here, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, my New King James says, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And it sort of implies that because the guy kept on shouting and shouting and banging and banging and bawling and squalling and kicking the door endlessly, that eventually the so-called friend gets fed up and answers. And then people say, and that's how you've got to treat God. And it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. But the impression is that, you know, God's so difficult, so awkward, so unfriendly, all of which you know is just complete nonsense, that to get God's attention, you've got to bang and bang and bang and kick the door down in heaven. No. The word here, persistence, is the Greek word is better translated, and in many translations is translated as boldness or shamelessness. The NIV translation says, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. But of course, in any event, Jesus wasn't saying the Father is like this rude, ill-mannered friend. He's simply saying that even a rude friend you could get response from by being bold, by being, I think, impudent. It's another translation. Cheekiness would work in Great Britain because he's so cheeky, just making this demand of his rude friend. He'll get the answer. But God is very, very different. We're not comparing this friend to God. We're contrasting the nature of God to this rude friend. And that becomes clearer, picking up in verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Oh, really? Interesting. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Carrying on. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Nonsense. Obviously not. You know, any decent father will feed, you know, his son or daughter. If he asks for a fish, will he give him, you know, a sort of a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him, you know, poisonous scorpion? Of course not. It's complete nonsense. But then Jesus says, if you then, being evil, or just, of course, in a sense, natural but full of our usual human problems, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in the corresponding passage in Matthew, it says, give good things to those who ask him. And Jesus saying, never mind this rude friend, but when you pray, realize that your heavenly Father is far more willing to meet all of your requests and needs than you would be to feed a son or a daughter, and certainly far, 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 far more willing than any rude friend might be to help his buddy. And so Jesus is teaching in this passage how much more willing the Father is to answer prayer. It's not a fight with God. I mean, for us to read the scriptures and think that God is a problem, we've got to battle to get through to God, and then you get there, you've got to battle God, you know, two falls, two submissions, and one KO to decide the winner. No, God's not sort of some stubborn, you know, bad-tempered old grandfather, but you've got to try and get on his good side. So we should never approach prayer as trying to fight God, to manipulate him, to back him into a corner, or, you know, act in some sort of false humility to make God feel guilty about your situation. That's the wrong concept, the wrong approach. And then last week we saw that there were various kinds of prayer. Turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Some translations bring this out a little bit better than others, but verse 18, it says, getting to the end of the previous story about the armor of God, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And many translations have a full stop or a period there. So praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Well, many translations bring out, it's praying with all kinds of prayer. The NIV and the New Century Version say all kinds of prayer. The International Version says, pray in the Spirit at all times with every kind of prayer and request. So it turns out there are different kinds of prayer. And you and I should, at some point, be praying them all. Every kind of prayer. So not all prayer is the same. We said last week you could think of it like you might think of sport. You know, you get sport is just a topic. But there's soccer, there's hockey, there's baseball, and there are different rules applied to each type of sport. Well, you might prefer card games, depending on how you occupy your spare time. Card games, okay, that's a topic, card games. But there are different kinds of card game. There's poker and bridge and solitaire and whist and rummy and so on. And the rules of each game of cards are a bit different. And so there are various kinds of prayer, types of prayer, and if you like, the rules, if I use that expression, that you follow are not the same. There is the prayer of fellowship, which we'll get to in a future week, the prayer of fellowship. You think about, for example, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they made their mistake. God came in and visited them, it appears, every night in the cool of the day, and talked with them. Well, that would be, you know, prayer, talking to God. But in their day, they weren't asking God to forgive them for sins when they prayed, because they hadn't committed any. They weren't asking for God to heal them, because they weren't sick. They weren't asking for God to bail them out of their difficulties and problems and trials and tribulations, because they didn't have any. But they were fellowshipping with God, talking to him, hearing him, and that's fellowship. You've got the prayer of intercession, which we'll probably be doing next week. We've got the prayer of commitment or dedication. You could also have the prayer of, or for forgiveness, I suppose. Prayer for forgiveness, very different to the prayer of intercession, very different to the prayer of fellowship. The prayer of faith, which is today's topic. You could have the prayer of praise. And although they're all prayer, and clearly some similarities, you wouldn't pray the prayer of intercession the same way you'd pray the prayer of faith. Different approach, different outcome. Shouldn't confuse them. So today we're going to look at the prayer of faith. And a note, by the way, that's the prayer of faith, not the prayer of desperation. It's not the prayer of hope. not the prayer of begging. It's not the prayer of, I deserve it, Lord. It's not the prayer of, I'm a church member. It's not the prayer of much speaking. It's the prayer of faith. And we spent quite a bit of time recently looking at the topic of faith, so much of this should be quite familiar, but good to package it with a prayer overall. And the essence of the prayer of faith, if you like, the key distinction of the prayer of faith would be that you and I must believe we have received when we pray. That will cause some people's wires to short, but you and I must believe we have received when we pray. Let's turn to Mark 11 and verse 20. Mark 11:20. Mark 11:20 is the famous story of Jesus speaking to a fig tree, which then sort of shrivels up overnight, and said that you and I can, you know, speak to mountains and so on. So picking up the story in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Jesus spoke. And, of course, we know that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And verse 22, Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Or the Greek can be, have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says, that's using your words, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. But notice verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So verse 24 is talking of prayer, the prayer of faith, because it says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, so we're talking about asking for something when we're praying, but believe that you receive them, and then at some point you will, future tense, have them. But you must believe that you receive them before you will have them. You don't wait to have them and then believe you've got them. It doesn't require any belief when you've got something in front of your nose. It says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them there and then, and you will have them. That prayer of believing then is the prayer of faith. The New American Standard Bible translates it as, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So it's not an implication, it's the actual statement. You have to believe you have received at the time you pray. And then you will, future tense, have them. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, translates as, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That's the prayer of faith. Believe you received it when you pray. Now, you don't get up from your prayer then wondering whether God's heard, wondering whether it might come to pass, hoping that maybe this time will be different to the last time. Because if you get up wondering, you didn't pray the prayer of faith. Because the prayer of faith is the prayer of believing you have received when you pray. And if somebody asks you afterwards, well, how's it going? Well, I'm a hoping and a praying. Well, if you're a hoping and a praying, you're not in faith. Because the prayer of faith is the prayer of believing we have received when we pray. Which you might say, well, that doesn't sound natural. Well, of course, it's not natural. It's supernatural. Now, we may not see it with our physical senses, but it's done. It's been given. Prayer's answered. It's ours. But we don't yet see it. But already, with no physical evidence, we believe we have received even though there's no physical evidence. Look at Matthew 21, 22. And of course, to the natural mind, the things of God are foolishness. But to the spiritual mind, they should make a lot more sense. But if we live our entire lives in the physical realm, going only by what we see and hear and touch and taste and smell and so on, if we are occupied 99.999% of our lives with the physical, what's around us, it's no surprise that the things of God sometimes sort of feel a bit awkward to us. But again, you know, we're not supposed to be people who spend our entire times in the physical world. But picking up in Matthew 21 and verse 22, same sort of passage, it's the fig tree passage. But here Jesus says, verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, so ask in prayer, and this will be the prayer of faith, believing, that makes it the prayer of faith, you will receive. Whatever things you ask, you will receive. Whatever things you ask, that's quite open, you will receive is sort of rather definite. But of course the key word there is whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I think many of us at times have asked in prayer and haven't received, at least not what we saw. And then, of course, we've started to escalate our prayers. Oh, I don't think I've convinced God yet that he should answer this prayer. I'm going to pray harder, go over the situation yet again. And if that doesn't work, I'll get others to back me up. And we're going to storm the gates of heaven and pray till we get through. And yet, it says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, or as Mark phrased it, believe you have received when you pray. So for us to sort of think afterwards, I'm not sure God's answered that prayer, well, at that point, our faith is terminated. Because if we don't any longer believe we have received it, and now we're not sure, now we're wondering, now we're doubting, then it's no longer prayer of faith. Because the prayer of faith believes that we have received when we pray. Or hear, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And if we're not receiving, it's probably worth looking at our believing, rather than thinking that, well, I guess this time it wasn't God's will. Well, I guess this time God knows it's better for me to suffer. Well, I guess this time, then we start manufacturing a whole theology as to why we've done what it says here and we didn't receive. No, Jesus said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And you know, I mustn't be swayed by the physical evidence, because faith, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Look at Hebrews 11:1. That should be a fairly familiar verse to us all. Hebrews 11:1. We believe we have received, we ask in prayer, believing, we're asking the prayer of faith. Well, the physical evidence, frankly, is not hugely relevant, because it says here in the 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance, which makes it, in a sense, sort of real. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and hope, biblically, is not just a sort of wishful thinking. It means a confident expectation of something yet future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things not yet seen, you might say. But notice, faith is evidence. Faith isn't airy, fairy, fluffy, woofy. You know, faith is real, it's substance, it's evidence. Faith is now. And it's faith for things not yet seen. Doesn't mean they're unreal. Doesn't mean they're imaginary, just means they're not yet seen. The International Version says, faith is the assurance of things we hope for, the certainty of things we cannot see. So when we ask in prayer believing, or we believe we have received, there may be no physical evidence at all. What's that got to do with it? That's not the prayer of faith, if we require physical evidence there and then. The prayer of faith is the prayer of the evidence of things not seen. Maybe invisible to our physical senses, our eyes, ears and so on, but it's real, certain, no need to doubt, it's ours. Because Jesus said, wherever things we ask in prayer, believing, we shall receive. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 14. The first letter of John, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now that is quite a positive scripture. Pretty hard to sort of water that down, because it's fairly sort of plain English. It says this is the confidence, this is the assurance that we have. If we ask anything according to God's will, then we know that he hears us, because it's his will. So we know he'll listen to his own will. And if we know he hears us, then whatever it is we asked, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. The answer is yes, it's yours, got it. But of course, may not yet be seen. But this is the prayer of faith, asking and believing and knowing that we have received. But it does say here, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if we're going to pray the prayer of faith, we need to go to the Word of God first to find out what his will is. That would be the key to the prayer of faith, or I guess one of them, there's probably several. But certainly before praying the prayer of faith, what does God say in his Word? Because faith is built upon what God said in his Word. It says if we ask anything according to his will is expressed in his Word. So what has God said in his Word? You may recollect George Mueller and his definition of faith, when Mr. Armstrong said he shared, which, paraphrasing, was that faith is believing that God will do what he has said in his Word he will do. That assurance that God will do what he said he'll do is faith. So the first thing to do is find out, first of all, what has God said? What does God's Word say about my circumstances? And that will allow me then to pray the prayer of faith, which I know that God will hear. When I know he hears, I know I have the petitions I asked of him. But first things first, what has God's Word said? And that's why we said a couple of 3 weeks ago, you won't find out much about God's will from his Word if you only spend 5 minutes a day in it. It takes more than 5 minutes a day, bearing in mind you've got 24 hours. It takes more than 5 minutes to brew a coffee. So spending, more than 5 minutes in God's Word is the very least we can manage. Plus, we said a couple of times recently that the term Bible study, can be, a bit of a turn-off for people. All they can recollect is their school days when studying was something pretty awful. Gorgeous weather outside and other kids playing. You've got to do your sort of 2 hours of Latin homework. So study in that sense can be horrible. But we're talking here about just spending good quality time in the Word of God, reading it and thinking about it and reviewing it and pondering it. And equally spending much of that time looking at those parts of the Bible that affect our day-to-day practical lives. I'm not saying never look at things like how to count Pentecost or reviewing the importance of the Sabbath and so on, or looking at what the abomination of desolation might be. But fundamentally, a very large portion of our study time should be looking at what does God's Word say about my life. So, prayer of faith has to be built upon what God's Word says. Find out first. Then we go to God asking in prayer, we know his will, because we found it. We know he'll hear us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desired of him, which is good. And you may recollect a couple of weeks ago equally saying that, faith is not about us pressurizing God or pressuring God to move. Faith isn't about moving God, because actually he doesn't need to move. Faith is our response to what God has already done for us. If God says in his Word, which we've now checked, that he's provided for us, then faith is our reaching out and receiving what God has done. Faith is not our forcing God to move, you know, by our super-duper powerful faith. And so it's important to know, you know, God's will, what God has done for us. Equally, it's worth remembering that when we go in prayer, go to God in prayer, the purpose is not to spend whatever number of minutes you pray for. I'm not sure if that's 5, which is not enough, by the way, whether it's 10 or 20 or an hour and a half, whatever is your thing. But the purpose of spending time in prayer with God is not to spend, you know, your 20, 30 minutes, whatever, complaining. You know, complaining about all the things that have gone wrong, explaining the problem in huge, painful detail, because we said earlier, God already knows. Rather, take God's word to him, you know, present God's word to him, and really pray about the solution. So the prayer of faith is not endlessly repeating the problem to God. No, rather, we ask God according to his word. We believe we received, and then we are thankful. And although Scripture shows us many places what God's provided for us, and it's a great deal, we do still have to ask God. And we ask, but with no doubting, but we do have to ask. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 5. So prayer of faith isn't just sort of wandering in, hopelessly unprepared, and getting down on your knees, if assuming you get out of bed by this stage, and just sort of firing up dozens of requests and feeble hopes and rough ideas to God, and then hoping that maybe something somewhere connected, but hasn't so far, but maybe one of these days it might. Prayer of faith is, you know, what does God say in his word about my situation, my circumstance, my needs? And if you find something, and there's plenty there, then you can go to God and say, well, there it is. Appreciate your provision. I want to ask now and believe right now I've received, and you've done that for me. I appreciate that very much, and I'm grateful, and on you go, more or less. I'm sort of simplifying it slightly, but you find out first what's in the word, and you pray, if you like, the solution. Pray the answer. Don't just repeat the problem endlessly. If you keep praying to God and say, well, the situation's getting worse and worse, God, oh, I don't know how we can possibly survive. I think we're going under. I think we're going to go down. It's going to end soon. Well, don't forget, what you believe in your heart and your mouth will come to pass. If you're believing all disasters are on the way and then repeating that with your words, death and life are in the power of the tongue, oh, God is getting worse. I don't see how this can survive any longer. I think we're going to go under. I think we've had it. I think I'm going to die. Well, you're speaking words of death, which you believe in your heart, and you're getting into real trouble. It's not prayer of faith. That's just, that's just causing God some extra grief as he listens to your story of your troubles and problems and disasters, rather than you presenting God with something he can do. Picking up a story in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So here's something that we need, something we want, something we can see in Scripture. By the way, even here is something that God's provided. So here's something according to God's will, if you like. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, because that's what we've seen. Ask and you will receive. That's the message so far of lots of various verses we've looked at. But, so there is a little caveat, but let him ask in faith, meaning believe you have received when you pray. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It says here we should ask. You know, God knows that we need wisdom. I mean, you know you need wisdom, hopefully. We know we need wisdom. God knows we need it, but it's not automatic in a sense, it's just sort of, sort of flow down on you as you're walking along the aisle at Walmart. You have to ask, it says. If you lack wisdom, ask God. So it's important that we ask for the things we need, but we haven't got to give God a sort of a four-hour commentary on all the details of our problems, because he knows the problem. But he does want us to ask for his involvement, for his help. So we ask in this case for wisdom, but we do ask in faith, believing we have received. You couldn't say, well, God, I'm asking for wisdom if it's your will. Well, I'm asking for wisdom, Father, from you, but I understand if you don't give it to me because you know best, and after all, you know, you might know it's better for me to carry on here in complete stupidity and foolishness and make a complete wreck of my life because it's of its eternal purpose. The scripture says God gives wisdom to all, and he gives it generously, as he gives most things generously. But you've got to ask in faith, meaning believe you receive when you pray. And then it says God will provide that wisdom. But if we don't ask for wisdom in faith, or indeed anything in faith, then we're in trouble, because it says, verse 7, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded man, in two ways, not sure whether God will or whether God won't, and that's not faith. You know, well, I just don't know what God will do in this situation. I'm sort of a praying and a hoping. But after all, as the scripture said before, we'll repeat it again, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, the answer is we do know what God's going to do. He'll do whatever he said he'll do. In fact, he has to, because God does not lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. God said something, then you can count on it. And of course, sometimes I think we assume that good things will just happen automatically to us because we are the called. We're members of the worldwide radio living United River Church of God, and God knows what I need, so we'll just do it anyway. Well, God knows, all right, we've covered that, but we do have to be polite, courteous. We do have to ask and say thanks. We've seen it already here. It says if you need wisdom, well, God knows you need it before you do. God knows the answer to the problem before you will. But God says, ask. But, of course, ask in faith. And it is important to ask. Look at 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. And John says here, and whatever we ask... See, got to ask. Won't just happen. Don't get casual. We should be spending good quality time in prayer, which doesn't mean just, barraging God with all your complaints. But in our time of prayer, there'll be occasions, situations, circumstances where we do want God's intervention. And we go to Scripture and find out what God has said about the situation. And then we can ask and believe we receive. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Ask. Look at 1 John 5 again whilst we're here. 1 John 5:14. We just covered that a few moments ago, but look at the reference here to asking. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Ask, ask, asked. So it is right to ask. The fact that God knows already is down to his, his power and his insights and his wisdom. But he still expects us to come and involve him in our lives. He wants to be involved. He's got lots of answers for us. We should ask. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. I mentioned before the guy who came to our house years and years ago, a young bachelor, Bob the Desperate Bachelor, as we used to refer to him. Registration of his car was BDB, which seemed to fit the reference to Bob the Desperate Bachelor. He was a desperate bachelor. He wanted to get married. And he'd been coming to our house for a couple of years by then, after Sabbath and so on, and we'd even a bit of matchmaking. You know, invited some of the younger girls in the church to come along and hope that, you know, things might happen. And then one day we were having a chat, just him and I, and I think my wife was there as well. And I made some sort of comment along the lines of, well, you know, just be patient. You know, you've asked God to, so, you know, help you find a wife and bring a young woman to you. So I'm sure God's working that out, and let's just be patient. And he says, well, I've never asked God for a wife. And don't forget, so 2 years of this guy telling us every single week, every minute of every time he was there, about a wife, a wife, a wife, a wife, a wife. This was the biggest passion in his life, a wife, a wife, a wife. And he says at this point, well, I've never asked God to help me get a wife. Sorry, excuse me, did I hear right? What was that? I said, I don't follow you. What do you mean? And he says, well, you know, you haven't got to ask your mum and dad for a food. Your mum and dad know that you need meals, so they just prepare your food and serve it to you. God knows I need a wife. I'm not going to ask him for something he knows I need. He'll just do it. So I'm paraphrasing slightly, but he was very close to being picked up and thrown out the front door, because that's a desperate insult to treat God that way. We should ask God for help. He wants to be involved. He can help. We should just take for granted what God will do just because we are so good, high and mighty, or a church member. Anyway, verse 7 of Matthew 6. When you pray, assuming you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. It's not quantity that matters. Having said that, you know, although quantity doesn't make the difference, 2 minutes prayer a day isn't enough, nor is five. And I won't say what is enough. It's up to you and God to sort that one out. But it's not a question of just going over and over and repeating the same endless junk, you know, prayer time after prayer time. Anyway, verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. God knows ahead of time, but you've got to ask. That's just plain courtesy. That's just polite. That's just recognizing who our source is. Verse 11, for example, this is the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a request. You know, we should ask God for our needs. That's the model prayer Jesus gave. You know, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Don't you know we need daily bread, God? Why should I ask for something we need? You'll do that anyway because you're the Father and it's your responsibility to give us. Well, you know, be polite. It helps us to remember our source, our Father. He's our provider. He's involved in our lives, so we can go to him for anything. He's interested. And it gives us a chance, of course, to be thankful. You shouldn't just ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. There should be some element of saying, oh, by the way, thank you, thank you, thank you. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and picking up in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. That's lost a lot of people already. Be anxious, or I think our KJV says, be careful, full of care, for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Why not? Need to got the mortgage to pay, and telephone, and need clothes, and need food, and, you know, all these things we need. Well, Jesus covered that in Matthew chapter 6. The Father knows all the things you need before you ask him. You know, your job is to concentrate on the priority of seeking God's kingdom, his righteousness. Other things will be added to you. Don't sweat it. That's what Paul's saying here. Be anxious for nothing, but even so, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's no sense here of going to God in a panic, in desperation. It says, don't be anxious. But on the other hand, let God know your needs, which he knows already, but go to him in prayer and supplication for certain specifics that you need. Make your request known to God. But it says, with thanksgiving. Why would you be thanking God? Well, because the prayer of faith believes you've received when you prayed. So you may as well say thank you. And continue to be thankful until we have it. Verse 7, When we do that, when we go to God in prayer and ask Him, in faith, believing we received and thanking Him, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The very opposite of, you know, being anxious, panicking, worrying. Rather than all of that, we have the peace of God, which it surpasses, it says, all understanding. But ask. Make requests. Be thankful. Be thankful. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 23. John chapter 16, verse 23. Red letters, so Jesus is speaking here. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So again, plenty of references there to asking. It says, verse 23, most assuredly, I think we said last week, you know, sometimes that's translated truly, truly, or verily, verily. The Greek is amen, amen. And Jesus uses that, I think, my assumption anyway, that when he's about to say something which he knows they'll struggle to believe, Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you the truth. Well, of course, now, Jesus always told the truth. Never lied, cannot lie. But when Jesus is saying something he knows is like, this is going to cause them to go tilt and freeze in their brains, he makes sure he says, look, this actually is true, true. You know, amen, amen, verily, verily, most assuredly, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, until this time, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, you know, ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Some people call this a charter promise of prayer. And our joy can be full. We can be very thankful because we will receive what we ask. If we ask according to God's will, and we know we have done that because we went to the Word first. And we're reaching out by faith and receiving what God has done for us. So we ask, believe we received, and we're thankful. Asking is important. If we don't ask, then quite likely we won't get. Look at James chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. James chapter 4 and the beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? A number of translations bring out this is talking really about quite serious quarrels and fights and bust-ups among the brethren. Hard to imagine that in the Church of God, I know, because we're all, you know, saints with our wings spreading our shoulder blades. But at least in James' day, the Church had some difficulties. And so he says, where do these quarrels, these struggles, these fights, these disputes come from? Answer is, don't they come from your desires for pleasure, you know, your lusts that war, you want things, you demand things, you need more and more. You lust, verse 2, and do not have. You murder and covet. Well, I don't think it's murder in the sense of that's stabbing a brother in the back with a knife, but it might be stabbing in the back with your words. You know, I think Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, that to hate somebody is akin to murder. If you hate your brother, that's pretty close to murder in your heart. So here's a hard to imagine a church who would have people like this, but I guess we've seen a few here and there. It says, you murder and covet and can't obtain. You fight and war, or you struggle and quarrel and dispute, yet you do not have these things that you want because you do not ask. They didn't ask. The intention was that, you know, rather than lusting and desiring and fighting to get these things that others have got in your church group, you ought to have asked. And some would have probably replied, well, James, we did ask. To which he says, verse 3, well, okay then, sometimes you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, your carnal lusts and desires. So he says, look, that's true. In many cases, you don't ask. That's why you don't have. And secondly, sometimes you're asking and you're not receiving because you're asking amiss, just to, you know, pander to your sort of your physical human lusts. You know, I want, oh God in heaven, I do want to win $10 million in the lottery, and I believe by faith I'm receiving it, so I can go out and buy a fleet of new cars and 8 houses and chase fast women at Las Vegas. You won't get an answer to that prayer. Well, you get the answer no, I suppose. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. But let's not be confused here. Asking in accordance with God's will is not ever going to be asking amiss. So when we do what we said, prayer of faith, go to the Word of God, find out what God's Word says, ask, believe you receive what God says you can have, and you will have it. But don't think we can ask, you know, amiss, you know, contrary to God's Word, just because we've got some, you know, bit of greed getting out of control in our lives. And another rule, I guess you'd apply to the prayer of faith is never add the phrase, if it be your will, to the prayer of faith, because it won't any longer be the prayer of faith. Anytime you add the phrase, oh God, if it be your will, you've just nullified, wiped out any prayer of faith. And you might say, well, hang on a second, didn't Jesus pray to God, if it be your will, somewhere or other? And shouldn't we, you know, copy Jesus' example? And the answer is yes, once Jesus did pray that, but he wasn't praying the prayer of faith. Let's look at the place. It's Matthew 26 and verse 36. So Matthew 26. This was taking place just after the end of Jesus' physical life. He was about to be arrested and taken off to be beaten, scourged, and finally nailed to the stake. So it's that evening just before that took place. So Matthew 26, and picking up, where are we, verse 36. So the Passover had just been taken, and the bread and the wine had been instituted, and they got out to a place that says here called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So fair enough, Jesus is about to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And I can't really imagine quite what's going through Jesus' mind at this time, but he's obviously under a horrendous amount of pressure. He says, you know, my soul, you know, my life, my inner being is desperately, desperately heavy, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I mean, Jesus just felt like, you know, all the light was going out. He was weighed down with a sort of a horrendous burden that definitely you and I, you know, can't comprehend. He needed to go and pray about this, because he knew it was just a few hours away. He says, stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples, and they were, you know, sound asleep. And he said to Peter, come on, couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So Jesus prayed, Father, your will be done. But hold on a moment. Let's look at what this prayer is. It's not a prayer of faith. You know, Jesus absolutely, totally knew the Word of God, that he was going to be crucified. He had no doubts whatsoever. Jesus had agreed the plan with the Father, you know, thousands of years before this. You know, Jesus instituted the Passover, the death of the Lamb. He kept the Passover physically for, you know, 30 odd years. In fact, he kept it just a few hours earlier. He knew what the Lamb pictured and the shedding of the blood. That's why he came to the earth. You know, Jesus was in no doubt about what God's will was, God's plan was, and he was totally 100% in agreement with it. But at this moment in time, you know, Jesus was under, you know, a level of pressure we cannot comprehend. There was a horrifying prospect ahead of him, you know, being beaten and being nailed to the stake and his ribs sticking out and being speared, and then finally his life terminating for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus, his flesh was thinking, is there another way? Is there a way out of this? You know, can I escape at this point? His flesh was pulling enormously. But Jesus was committed to the Father's written will. This is a prayer of, not of faith, but a prayer of absolute dedication. This is a prayer of 100% commitment, even over my body screaming out for an escape. You know, Jesus said in Hebrews, and we heard it earlier, you know, Jesus was tempted in all points, yet as we are, yet without sin. And so this was not a prayer of faith, and you're asking and believing God for a change of circumstances in accordance with God's written will. You know, this was a prayer of Jesus' total, absolute dedication to the written will of the Father, and for us to take, you know, your will be done, and apply that to a prayer of faith is nonsense. The prayer of faith is we've already found God's written will. We've asked in accordance with God's written will, and we're told by Jesus to believe we received when we pray. So the prayer of faith requires us to believe we've received when we pray. You can't believe you've received when you pray and simultaneously not know whether it's God's will or not, whether he will or won't. And I believe I've received, but I've no idea whether you'll do the opposite of what I've asked for. That's impossible. That's totally illogical. It's confusion. The prayer of faith means we know what we're praying for when we pray. We believe we've received it when we pray, and then we shall have it. So the prayer of faith means we, you know, we cannot add, if it be your will, Lord. We have to know the will before we can ask the prayer of faith. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, I think it's verse 14. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Sort of half implies that it might even be a surprise if that was to be the case, although, you know, today, hands up, anyone who's sick, you'd probably get nine-tenths of the church sticking their hands in the air. But anyway, it says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Okay, that's good. It's prayer. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So a prayer. Prayer of what? Prayer of hope. Prayer of desperation. Prayer of, well, God, you know, your will be done. If it's your will to heal Brother Fred, may he be healed. If it's your will for Brother Fred to die in agony, your will be done. Is that the prayer? Well, carrying on. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Some translations bring out verse 15, the prayer of faith will cure the sick. Or the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The prayer of faith is the prayer of believing that we've received when we pray. And so, if you're ever asking somebody to pray for you, the prayer of faith, and they end up by saying, please, you know, God in heaven, we'd ask you to heal sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. If it be your will, my advice would be to start running and find an alternative to pray the prayer of faith, because that wasn't the prayer of faith. You can't pray the prayer of faith and add on, if it be your will. Find out the will first. As far as healing goes, that's pretty clear. Finally, let's turn to Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. There are a couple, at least, of hindrances to prayer that we might pick up next week. Things that just will get in the way a wee bit. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus says here, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." So definitely ask. That's really pretty plain. Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives." Well, that'll knock some people's theology in the head. What? Well, no, surely only a tiny, tiny minority ever receive, and that's once in a blue moon. And there's some secret as to how they receive that nobody's discovered yet. So, you know, prayer's all about just feeling good, not about actually expecting any answers. Well, the prayer of... there are other types of prayer. Prayer of fellowship is just really, you know, talking to God as your father and friend. And there may not be a request in such a prayer. I mean, not every prayer should be just a list of "I want this and I want that and I want the next thing. And I'm believing for this and believing for that and believing for something else." Not every prayer is a prayer of, you know, endless requests and demands. There are prayers of just, you know, good quality time spent with our Father. But anyway, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And a repeat of the part we saw earlier. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil," you know, comparatively, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And all Jesus is bringing out there is, how much more? How much more? It's not a question of, you know, God is a miser. He's difficult. You know, you can eventually wear him down to just give you a little tiny portion of his goodness. Jesus is trying to express here God is very, very generous. In Psalms 145, we won't turn there, but we saw there that God is gracious. He's disposed to show favor. It's his disposition. That's the way God is. We're not struggling with God to try and get his attention. We're not struggling with God to try and convince him to answer a request. If we come to God in accordance with his will and ask in prayer, the prayer of faith means we believe we receive when we pray, then we will have. The physical evidence is really not relevant in the at least in the short to medium term. If there's no evidence, after a while there's something else we need to be chasing up, but it's not hammering at God, "Oh God, you didn't answer my prayer." If you say that, you're out of faith, because faith is believing we receive when we pray, which is why you can't really pray the prayer of faith for the same thing the same way twice. Because if you believe you received, why would you be asking for the same thing the same way, you know, a day or a week later? You know, at least one of those prayers wasn't in faith. Now, there can be a gap in the receiving, and there may be other issues to deal with there, which we'll cover in a future sort of session. But at least as far as Jesus is concerned here, God is more willing, in fact, much more willing to give us good things when we ask him than any one of us would be to give good things like, actually, even food and drink to our own children. So the prayer of faith is an important prayer. It's a prayer of asking God. But I guess the keys would be go to the Word of God first. Find God's will. Ask in accordance with that will. Believe you received when you pray. And then don't be swayed by the physical evidence to the contrary. Be thankful and we will have it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.